Is it on? Is it on now? Can you hear me now? You know what's funny about that commercial? You never know whether they said yes. He always says, can you hear me now? Good. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. I've had a Verizon phone for I don't know how long, and I'm confident there's many places in New England that we were at where I could call and say, can you hear me now? And they couldn't. I couldn't hear them. But they try to imply that you could hear everything. It has nothing to do with the mic. Anyway, Philippians chapter 4. This is an interesting passage. I think it's interesting that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church, and it's a thank you note for the blessings that he received from them. The substance, don't know what it was specifically. He doesn't detail that. But what he got from the Macedonian, the Philippian church, and he puts off really telling you the whole story until the very end of the book. One of the things that always intrigued me was I learned in college and seminary, Philippians is not a book of doctrine, not a book about God. And I would say, you know, you must not be paying attention when you read the book, because it's all about doctrine. It's all about his relationship with Jesus Christ and finding joy in the Lord in spite of all those things. And we usually, I remember Warren Wiersbe wrote a book years ago, and it was joy in spite of people, joy in spite of problems, joy in spite of circumstances, joy in spite of... And I think the very last chapter of the book, it's joy because of people. Paul is writing a thank you note to the Philippians, and he's already talked to us about that a little bit and talked to them about the matter of being content. That's what we looked at last time we were in Philippians. This time, he's going to talk about the gifts that were given to him. And I want you to notice that even as Paul is writing about something as mundane as gifts, he talks about the spiritual aspects of it. There are two dimensions in giving. There's a physical, a horizontal dimension that we know so well. You know, when we give from us to someone else, there's always that aspect. But there's also this aspect, the vertical aspect of our giving, that frequently we forget. And I think that's the important thing that we need to see here. Now, the Apostle Paul, while we were missionaries, we had to write a lot of thank you notes. That was my job. There's lots of reasons for that, but it was largely my job to do that. And one of the hardest things when you write thank you notes is you want to write a thank you note that's genuinely thankful for what was given to you, and thankful to God for what He caused them to give to you, but does not imply that you need to keep on giving me something. You know, it's nice that you started, now we need to see you do that every month or something. And that's where Paul, I think, is really struggling here. He writes, but he doesn't want them to understand when he writes about how wonderful this gift is, that he's implying they need to keep on giving. That's why he did that whole section about being content with what God had given them, whether it's to abound or to suffer need. And here he's going to talk to them about the two dimensions of giving. He talks about the wonder of the gift, which is the horizontal dimension. Then he's going to talk about the fact that this has something to do with what God is doing for us and what we do for God in the vertical dimension. So that's what we're going to look at tonight with the Lord's help. Just a few minutes before we go to communion. So let's first start out and pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we will continue on in our study here. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, who is willing and able to do all the things that we need you to do. We trust you to do those things, and if you do not, then we still trust you because you know what's best for us. Pray that you would bless as we spend this time in your word, that it may encourage our hearts through this week, that as we serve you, we might remember what we are doing, and even with our efforts to serve you, is giving of ourselves to you and to others, and that there's two dimensions to that, and you will bless it. Pray that you'll encourage us, that you'll speak to the needs of our hearts, that you'll help us to rejoice in the greatest gifts that you have given to us, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice first the horizontal dimension, and that's verses 15 through 16 and 18, because he can't hardly get into the middle of that horizontal direction before he starts thinking about the vertical. And so we're going to sort of just run over the top of that first, and we'll come back. So he writes, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in the Thessalonica, or if you notice, if you ever look at the modern statement for the city, it's spelt with a K, but that's actually what the C is in Greek. There's no soft C. So Thessalonica or Thessalonikia, I think, or Nica, or whatever they say. The Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Indeed, I have all and abound. This is verse 18. Indeed, I have all abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, the things sent to me by you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, a well pleasing to God, which is a great statement again of both dimensions there. So as he starts, he begins to talk about this gift, and he's talking about largely, though you can never divide these things nicely into verses and say, this verse he's talking about, because you find through and through this, he keeps going back and forth. But we're kind of dividing it out so we can see it, if you're wondering what we're doing. But the first dimension of giving is horizontal, verses 15 through 16. Paul rehearsed the history of their concern for him and their sharing in his ministry when he planted churches in Europe. Now, remember, if you remember the book of Acts, Philippi was the first place he went. He went, came to Troas. He had the Macedonian vision. Everybody talks about that. And I remember when I was at Moody Bible Institute and we were in missions class and we got phone calls one night. It was the Macedonian call. And we all went and said, did you all get a Macedonian call last night? Oh, yeah, we all got it. And we said, we're like Paul, we're called to Macedonia. And our professor went nuts and told us, that was not the way you're called to missions. And he went round and round, and we had a great deal of fun with that. Although I was not a part of making that call, but I did receive one on the phone. But that's not what Paul got. He didn't have a phone. He saw a man in the middle of the night when he was sleeping. He had a dream, and he saw a man from Macedonia and said, the man said, come over and help us. Now, as commentators are prone, they always tell you, well, that was Dr. Luke. I hate to tell you this, I don't think so. I think it was just a man that God had created in the mind of Paul in order to do that, so he knew he had to go to Macedonia. He goes into Macedonia, the first place they go is Philippi. We're not told a lot of what happened there. He found Lydia, the seller of purple, who was originally from Thyatira, and she was by the river. There weren't 10 Jewish men there, so there wasn't a synagogue. And so he went there, he started preaching the gospel there, and God blessed that. And you know the story about the servant girl that followed him and started calling out. And he did not say anything that wasn't true. He said they were messengers of the living God, but you know, you don't want Satan carrying your billboard. And so he turned around and cast out the spirit from her, and of course, her masters, who made a lot of money on her, got mad, and he got beat, they got beat, Paul and Silas got beaten, and they got thrown into jail. And they sang in the middle of the night praises to God in spite of the circumstances. And God delivered them. And the Philippian jailer got converted. And his entire family believed. They were all baptized. And there was a church. We don't know how much of a church or how involved that church was. But as soon as he left there, he went to Thessalonica. And he says here that as soon as he went to Thessalonica, they were already sending him support. They were already sending him money and stuff to help him and to meet his needs, which is an amazing thing. From the very beginning, the fledgling Philippian church, whatever form it was in at that point, started already giving to God and giving to Paul for what they had received. And that's an amazing thing. So the first dimension of giving we see here is the horizontal one. They gave to him even in the beginning, right away. They were involved in his ministry. And it looks like they did it over and over and over again. And they stood out in the fact that there didn't seem to be another church. Now, I know some people wrestle with the giving and receiving business. And they say, well, he's just saying that Philippi is the only one where it went both ways. And I really doubt that, because if others went that way to Paul, do you think that he didn't go back the other way with them? I think they did, that he did. I think there wasn't any other churches at that time giving him like Philippi was. You read over and over again in the epistles, and you find that Paul was a tent maker, which is where we get the term, by the way. He was a leather maker. They made tents, which was very important in those days. And that's how he made his living. It was a trade. He knew he could go places and get a job as a tent maker just about wherever he went. And he did it. And it's a tremendous thing that he did. Very quickly, Paul recognized also that when they gave to him, they didn't give to him because they were an enormously rich church. Ridiculously rich, had nothing to do with all their money, so they just gave it to people. He talks about the fact that when they gave out of their poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's collecting gifts for the church in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem have fallen on really hard times. There's a famine in the land. And he feels, Paul believes that, I hate that term, he feels. Paul believes that all those who have heard the gospel owe a debt of gratitude to the ones who began it, where it began, and that was, of course, in Jerusalem. And so he gets these people to minister to the people in Jerusalem with a special gift. To make the Corinthians understand their need to do this, he shames them with the example of the churches in Macedonia. Now, I think that's just the church at Philippi. He doesn't call them that. I think it's probably a somewhat political move. He just says, you know, these guys in this part of the world did it, and I think it was probably them. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the children, the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were free, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints." And I really like this part. "And not only so, not only as we have hoped, but they all first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So this was not just a one-time gift. You know, sometimes the easiest thing we can do is write a check. But they did more than that. They wrote a check. They gave not only of their stuff, they gave of themselves to God, and the gift was a part of that. So it was there was a spiritual aspect to the giving. They were doing it because they wanted to please the Lord as much as they wanted to please Paul or please others that knew about the gift. The supply for God's ministry comes from God's people. But there is more than a horizontal aspect to the giving. There's something I've seen over the years that has disturbed me a great deal. And that is the idea that somehow we are dependent upon God's people for their gifts. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? Who gives? Who's the one who supports the church? Who's the one that does? Well, God does it. He does it through the gifts of His people. Don't get me wrong. But it's God who does the supporting. And we forget that. We become like the church in Laodicea. You remember they said, "We're rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing." And the Lord says, "Oh, but you are poor, and you are naked, and you are destitute, and you have no idea." Because you see, they had lots of stuff, but they didn't have God Himself. And a lot of times, that's what we do. We look at our stuff, and we say, we have all the resources we need. We forget that God's the one who has to supply our need. And I have learned over the years, I have been in times where I was like Paul, without and with, and I have not been as good at learning to abound as he has. But I sure know how to suffer need. I know how to get on my knees and plead with God for money we needed when we needed it. And I have to give you a testimony of the fact that God has always provided that. He's always provided it through someone. But someone was the tool through which God supplied the need. You know what I'm saying? I think that's an important aspect. Now, you can tell me I'm fussy and all that stuff, and I would believe you, but I still think that's important. Because we get this idea that if we can motivate people to part with their money, we've done something. And I think the best thing we have to do is have God motivate people to part with their money. One of the things you learn in that whole passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is, as the person purposes in their heart, let them give. Boy, do we as Baptists need to learn that. I don't think that's bad in this church, but We used to have things where they would take gifts for the missionaries, or they take gifts for things right after some kind of great motivating thing. Let's strike while the iron's hot. And I said, no, I don't think so. Why not? He said, how do people purpose in their heart what they should give? If you're hitting them when there's this great emotional pressure, I don't understand that. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, God moves people to give. The blessing comes not when I give because I, you know, have heard this great appeal and, boy, it just has moved me emotionally, and then I give. And I've talked to a lot of people who have given in those situations and then they regret what they gave. And I say, you know, they need to purpose in their heart what they give. Am I giving because God wants me to give? Am I giving to God, or am I giving for my own self-interest? That, I think, is the question. So all of that, I didn't mean to go on my little hobby horse there, but I think it's valid stuff. The vertical dimension, verses 17, a little bit of 18, 19, and 20. Notice he talked about in 18, it was this great sacrifice to God of a sweet savor. And that is, if you were in a sacrificial system, especially in the Old Testament, that meant God accepted your sacrifice. If you were in, I don't know how it differed, especially from the pagan sacrifices, but the idea was that when they did this, it wasn't just a gift to Paul, it was a gift to God, and that God received that gift, it was a sacrifice to him. Now we're going to talk about some more aspect of that vertical dimension. Philippians 4, 17 and then 19 through 20. He says this, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now our God and Father be glorified forever and ever. Amen. Let me just hit these high points and we're done, but they're important ones. In the middle of this thankfulness to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul is thankful for the vertical dimension. That they didn't just give it to Paul and say, aren't we doing something good? They gave it to God. And the vehicle for their giving to God was Paul himself. But in Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that may abound to your account. Now, one of the things that intrigued me was, I read three or four commentaries on this, and they all say, well, the word fruit, karpos, you know what the word fruit is? Karpos. The fruit of the Spirit, karpos. The fruit, wherever you find it, the fruit in the vine and the branches, karpos. So why is this business here? Because it's karpos that abounds to your account. And they say, well, it's a business term. I don't think so. What he's talking about is there's a result. That's what the fruit is. The fruit is the result of an apple tree growing up and pollinating. You get fruit. It's the result. And it's kind of that kind of idea. He's talking about the result. This is not just hard, fast accounting. I'm an accountant. I started out as an accountant in my training. And so I want you to know I have a bias toward that, but I disagree very strongly with them about that view. He's just saying God is going to bless you for what you're doing. He's going to bless you. He's going to give fruit to your account. When we give the right way, and I underline that, the right way, when we give to God like we should, then God blesses us for the giving. There's not a thing we do that we do for God that God doesn't notice and he doesn't bless us for. I think that's an important thing. So when we give of our substance and of our time and our effort to the Lord blesses that and blesses us for the gift to him. We have to be careful here, and I think this is important because you get some people who are so taken with God's promise of blessing that it becomes the motivation for stuff, and it becomes a crass motivation. You know what I mean? I remember being in a friend's church, and my friend's son was greatly taken by this guy who was preaching. Well, you know, tithing is if you give 10% to God, he gives you 90%. So what you need to do today, because he didn't say this part, but he was the evangelist and he got the offering. So you give your 10% today, and God will give you the 90%. So if you give 10 bucks, God will give you 100. If you give 100 bucks, God will give you 1,000. If you give 1,000 bucks, you'll get 10,000 bucks. If you get 10,000 bucks, you get 100,000 bucks. And you just see the people salivating. And I thought, you know, the sad thing about this is that's not what it says. It isn't what it says at all. But we get this idea that we can somehow twist God's arm and we can do this and make God do that. And if God doesn't do it, then God's a liar. Well, he's not that way. You give what you're supposed to give to the Lord. You purpose in your heart to give it. And God blesses you for it. Some of those blessings you'll never see in this world. You know, I know people who give gobs of money to the Lord. I mean, I really do. And they are not rich people. Well, why not? Didn't God keep His word? Sure does. I want to see their mansion when I get to heaven. I mean, I'm sure the Lord's going to bless them. He blesses them now. He's going to bless them in the days to come. And I think that blessing takes forms that we just don't think of. We think of blessing. If I give $10, God bless me for my $10, so He give me $100, right? Well, sometimes we give our $10 or $100 or our $200 or $300 or whatever you give, purposing your heart to give to the Lord like you're supposed to. And God gives things like health. God gives you things like provisions of problems, taking away problems, answering prayers, all those other things He gives us. And I don't think we begin to realize the ledger isn't what we think it is. It's an important thing. So I want to be careful here in saying this, because our whole motivation for serving can't be. In fact, I really think you get, when you are serving God the way you should, the thing that motivates you the most isn't what you get back. I think it's what you give. It's what you can do for God, what you can do to glorify God. So I want to talk about that just a little bit. We must seek the Lord for who He is and not for just what He does. Hebrews 11:6. I give you the context of that. That's talking about a guy named Enoch who walked with God and was not, because God took him. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. Then you read this bit. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. I don't think that means that he thinks he exists. Think about that guy Cain. You remember Cain? Cain killed his brother. Cain didn't want to give an offering to the Lord. He didn't want to serve God the way he should have. He didn't want to do that. And it wasn't that Cain doubted God. How do you doubt the existence of God is talking to you? He didn't doubt the existence of God. He doubted that God, he didn't treat God like He was God. He didn't believe in God as God. Now, I don't know how to define that any bigger than that, but that's true. And I think that's the situation. You know, when you come to God, you've got to believe that He's God. That means He runs the universe. That means He has a right to run your life. That means He is who He is. And I think the second one is great. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek not His reward, but Him. Do you seek God for who He is? Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. When you come to God, when you come to Christ, you come to Christ for what He can do for you. I don't have a lot of memory of when I came to Christ. I was 8 years old. But I remember the thing that really sat on my heart was I needed Him. I needed what He could do for me. I needed Him to save me from my sin. I mean, I had learned the gospel when I was just a wee little guy, and I was telling my neighbors about it and all that, and I was as unsaved as day as long, until one day I was sitting in a service, and the Lord convicted me deep in my heart that I needed to do something about that. And I did not respond openly that first service. That was when everybody gave great invitations and stuff. But it was overnight. And I'm convinced I was saved that night, not when I went forward in the service and had guy who was my Sunday school teacher take me downstairs and pray with me and all of that. That wasn't what saved me. I mean, I was saved the night before when I talked to the Lord about it. But I realized, all of a sudden I realized I needed what God would do for me. There was not a minute particle in my heart of doing something altruistic, something without a return. I was interested in God doing something for me because I needed it. The thing I found as I've grown is I find that I'm more interested in what I can do for God and seeking to know God. And I don't think I'm spiritual. I think that's what you do. You grow up to the point where, man, knowing Him and glorifying Him is what it's all about. It gives meaning to life. It's the thing I do, the thing I want to do. And that's the key thing. And now I don't succeed at that all the time, but I think that's key. And I think that's what he's writing. You know, here's Enoch, and he had this testimony, please God. Why did he please God? Well, he believed that God was God, and he sought God because God was a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, did he receive blessing? You bet your life. The man didn't die. He believed, he received all kinds of blessings that we don't begin to understand yet. But he got that because he desired God, and God does that. I was thinking, too, of Pastor's been preaching in Nehemiah a lot, Pastor Jay. And you know, Nehemiah is a book where you find these little statements all the way through. He was a great introductory prayer in the beginning of the book, but he's also a great introductory prayer throughout the book. And he'll pray things like this. The very last verse of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13:31. I arrange the supplying of the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. And then he says this, remember me, O my God, for good. And that's what he keeps saying. I did this, so remember me, O my God, for good. And these guys that do bad, he says, don't, Lord, don't forgive them. Don't let them get away with this, Lord. You just remember me for good for the things I'm doing. Now, the thing that's key about Nehemiah is he could do that because God was real to him. He believed in God as God. He trusted God. And he knew God would keep, God did keep the books. God would remember him for good. And I think that's why we do it. We do what we're supposed to do, but then we're thankful because God always notices. One more great verse to remember. I've told you this story before, but this may be the reason I'm in the ministry. I remember we were running through the attic in the little house in which I lived with my mom. This is after my dad died, and we were digging stuff out. And I found this really ugly plaque. I found out later how ugly it was because I saw it. But when I saw it first, I thought it was beautiful. And I said to my wife, my mom, why don't we put this plaque up in the dining room? Well, I really don't like that. I like that plaque. Okay, I'll put it up for you. So she put it up in the dining room, and I looked at it every day of my life for a lot of years. And I memorized this verse without realizing I memorized this verse. This is found at the end. This verse is found at the end of the resurrection chapter. Paul talks about that. He starts that whole chapter talking about the importance of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, how it's going to take place, how that the corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and immortal is going to put on immortality, and then the saying will come to pass, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And then he talks about how this is all going to end. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that death's going to be swallowed up in victory and we're going to be saved. And we think, oh, hallelujah, we're here on high ground. And Paul says, now wait a minute, there's an application. This is it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God keeps the books. That's what Paul said to them. I thank you for the gift. I love the gift. I'm full. I have all this wonderful experience with the gift. But I want to tell you the most important thing. God keeps the books. God knows you gave that gift. And God will bless you for it. And He's going to bless your giving if you give it the right way. And I'm going to tell you even more than that. He'll bless your life if you give your life to Him in the right way, if you let Him use it in the right way. That's what it's all about. Now, you know how I know that? Because God gave us the greatest gift ever. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and He died for us when we deserved nothing, that we might have everything in Him. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing a couple of verses of, I think, 185, and then we will have the deacons come on the second verse, and we will participate in the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of this, that you do bless us. You do see all that we do, and that nothing we do for you is in vain in the Lord. Sometimes, Lord, we work really hard, and we see very little changes, very little progress, it seems. And yet we know, Lord, you are working, and we know that you are pleased with our efforts, and I pray that you would bless them. Openly so others can see what you're doing for yourself here. And I pray that you help us as we go to this time around your table, remembering the greatest gift you ever gave, your Son, your only Son whom you love. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.